You know, there's an old bit of German wisdom that goes something like this. He who knows the why of life can live with any how in life. When you stop and think about that, that's true. There are few things that are more profoundly motivating in our lives than a sense of purpose, a sense of direction, a knowledge of what our ultimate destination is all about. And nothing could be more true than in the Christian life, in this experience we call the race we run for the glory of God. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul painted a vivid word picture of how essential a view of the end of the line, the ultimate purpose, the ultimate prize that we are striving for really is in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24 says, "Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." You see, the Apostle Paul understood that life in many ways is just like a race. And at the end of the race, just as in the ancient Olympic and Isthmian Games that Paul was referring to here, there were rewards awaiting those who've run well. Well, what are these rewards all about? Oh, I know most of us as Christians get the idea that somewhere when we get to heaven, there's going to be some kind of rewards out there. But oftentimes, our understanding of what the payoff for our performance as believers is on this earth is very, very vague, very undefined. So much so that when the going gets tough, when it becomes difficult to run the race, when there's a price to be paid, many times, many believers will lose sight of that ultimate goal. Start asking questions like, why bother with all this anyway? And they fall by the wayside. Now, the antidote to that is a sure and precise understanding of the amazing rewards that God has ahead in heavenly glory for those who run their race here well. Tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, as believe it or not, I promise tonight we're going to finish with the church at Philadelphia. We're going to see what made this church so powerful, so focused, so on track and on target that God does not have a single word of correction for them. Rather, his message for the church at Philadelphia is, boy, you've got it. Keep on doing it. Keep on keeping on. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us and give us the insight that made this church so pleasing in the eyes of God, and dare I say the same insight that can make our lives pleasing in the eyes of our Heavenly Father, not only blessing us in the here and now, but qualifying us for rewards that will absolutely boggle our minds in the hereafter. Father, as we come to you tonight, we pray that you would give us one of those experiences where you part the curtains of this physical reality and show us the true reality that lies beyond. I pray, Father, that as your word goes forth, you might be able to lift our understanding, lift our imagination, lift our minds to be able to grasp in a deeper way the amazing rewards, the awesome payoff that you have for those who will simply allow you by faith to work in their lives. Lord, we want to live lives like this. We want to lay aside the weights that so easily entangle us, the sins that can trip us up, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. And Lord, we got to know what we're in the race for. Help those who are struggling right now, who are searching for a reason to keep on keeping on, to have that refreshment from you, that encouragement from you, that vision from you of what lies ahead. And Father, if there are those that have kind of lived aimless Christian lives, they've received you, but they just don't know why they were saved in the first place, let them have a sense of direction, a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose in each and every day, where you, the true and living God, desire to work and live your life through them. Thank you, Father, for this incredible optimism we can have as believers, this powerful sense of purpose that can guide us on. Open our eyes to fully understand and receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 3, the letters to the seven churches. If you've been with us for any length of time, you've got a pretty good idea of what we're into here. The book of Revelation, as we've mentioned, not some kind of mishmash of strange-sounding spiritual symbols plopped in some kind of spiritual-wearing blender and put on puree. Rather, the book of Revelation, one of the most profoundly structured, one of the most easy-to-follow books of the entire Bible. Three parts to it. Revelation 1:19, Jesus told the Apostle John to write the things which you've seen, Jesus in his glory. The things which are, the letters to the seven churches, what God's work would be during this time of ingathering, this calling out of the world of this odd mixed bag of Jews and Gentiles we call the church. And then the things which will take place after this, how God is going to wrap up his dealings on earth, eventually leading even to the glories of the eternal state itself. Well, we are smack dab in the middle, getting actually towards the end, of the things which are. We've seen the letters to the seven churches, and we've seen how these churches were more than just selected because they made up kind of this semicircle, this half-moon shape along one of the major trade routes that ran through Asia Minor or modern Turkey. Rather, these churches were selected because they are completely typical, completely indicative of the general state of the church down through time. And so we've seen the strengths and the weaknesses. We've seen churches that thought they had it together and had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. We've seen churches on the other side of the coin that thought that they were dead because they were getting beaten about so badly by persecution of this world. And Jesus is saying, no, you're doing exactly the right thing. You keep after it. And now we've come to the church at Philadelphia. Boy, unique in that the church at Philadelphia, as well as the church at Smyrna, were the only two of these churches that lacked any word of correction from the Lord. They nailed it. They were doing what God called them to do. And we saw the power source that allowed the church at Philadelphia to be used so profoundly by God. Very simple. They had a little strength. We've seen how that was a reference to their leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit, not their own programs, not their own philosophies, but God's personal work through their life to accomplish anything that is lasting and permanent. They had kept God's word, not only in the sense of, say, keeping certain commandments and living a holy life, although that's incredibly important, but they kept the word of God first and foremost. And we talked a little bit about how in this day where church success is measured by people in the seats, how sometimes we can grasp for gimmicks and try to pack the pew nights and view things along that line. And so many churches have abandoned the systematic teaching of God's word. Sometimes it just amazes me when I talk to people after a service here, and they'll say, do you teach like this all the time? And I go, what do you mean? I mean, just like through the Bible, you know, just verse by verse. You don't jump around. You're not doing, you know, God's top 10 list or something. And I go, what else are we going to do? Now, I'm a chicken. I want to give you guys the whole counsel of God. I don't want to end up stuck on one of my hobby horses. I want to share with you what God has for you. And the only way we can keep that in balance is if we teach through the whole Word of God together. So that's what we do. The church at Philadelphia had that same kind of commitment. God's Word was front and center. But notice as well, they had not denied Jesus' name. Well, we saw that denying Jesus' name ran far deeper than, say, you know, some Roman soldier coming up with a sword and saying, renounce Caesar or renounce Jesus and confess Caesar or die. Although that was probably a reality. It went a lot deeper than that. We don't deny Christ when someone asks us to lay down our lives for the Lord. Sometimes we deny Christ when we're unwilling to lay down our lives for the Lord in our day-to-day lives. When we fail to represent Jesus properly in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our home life, have we denied who he is or have we affirmed him? have we said, I want to conduct myself in a way where people see Jesus in me. Not that I would receive the glory, but that he'd receive the glory. Not that I'd share my 2 cents worth or my philosophies, but I tell you what the Lord has to say. Oh, I'll tell you, the most refreshing interactions I've had with believers are those where I come away and there's just something inside of me that says, you know, I think I've gotten a little bit of Jesus out of this. I've sensed the presence of Jesus in the love, in the truth, in the way this person has conducted themselves. You can tell, just like the enemies of the early church felt when they looked at the apostles, that they recognized them as having been with Jesus. That's what affirming the Lord's all about. And so, you know, the secret of Philadelphian church success was very, very simple. They kept the main things the main things. The secret of life is keeping the main things in the Christian life. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to have a multi-million-dollar organization that shows up on television or the radio. You just have to be faithful. That's all. And because they were faithful, the awesome promise of Jesus, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Oh, when the Lord opens a door for ministry, it's always such an awesome thing, because inevitably no man gets the glory, no man gets the credit. So here we see this awesome church, and they were not a church that was without opposition. It didn't mean they had an easy life by any stretch of the imagination. Last time, if you were with us, we saw one of the promises God made. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I've loved you. In other words, the opposition to the gospel in Philadelphia was coming from Jewish people who'd rejected Jesus as Messiah. And if you're familiar at all with the book of Acts, this was the Apostle Paul's main problem. He would go into an area, Gentiles would be falling off the vine, ready to receive Christ, but immediately these Judaizers, these people that rejected Jesus as Savior, would be following at Paul's heels and come in and stir up trouble or stir up a riot or try to get disciples after themselves after Paul had led them to the Lord. Same thing going on here. The synagogue of Satan wasn't a bunch of Anton LaVey-looking guys with the, you know, evil-looking mustaches and beards sitting around in dark corners doing spells. They considered themselves righteous and upright and holy and godly people. And, you know, to quote the words of C.S. Lewis, there is no bad man in this world like a religious bad man. And that's what the synagogue of Satan was all about. They thought they were high. They thought they were holy. They thought they were doing God a service in what they did. As far as God was concerned, he goes, you're playing for the other team. You're serving the wicked one. You're not serving me. Now, this idea of falling down and worshiping before you, we talked about that a bit. I don't believe this means that they somehow, these people who rejected Christ are going to be bowing down before the Philadelphians going, oh, you guys are great. Oh, you guys. Well, we've seen in Revelation, and we will see in chapter 19, that worship is absolutely exclusively reserved for God. So, you know, I think really we see in this passage the ultimate way to deal with those who oppose the gospel. Win them to Christ. Introduce them to the love of Jesus Christ. Let's face it, one of the greatest enemies of the cross of Christ was a guy by the name of Rabbi Saul, who after his Damascus Road experience, I'd say God used him for peace to advance his kingdom. God loves to do that. God loves to turn enemies into friends. As Abe Lincoln once said, if I take my enemy and make him my friend, have I not defeated my enemy? God works exactly the same way. And so if you got somebody who's picking on you and getting your goat and pushing your buttons because you want to walk with Christ, you kill them with kindness. You continue to share God's love and his word. And if you really want to drive them crazy, pray for them. That's what happened here, and Jesus said it's going to pay off for you. Now notice, why keep on keeping on? Why keep after all of this? Why could the church at Philadelphia have a faith that not only was pleasing in the eyes of God, not only resulted in persecution from forces in this world, but kept on persevering even in light of that opposition? Well, I think we get a real clue in the last few verses of this letter. In verse 10, it says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, the church at Philadelphia was a powerful church because it was a rapture-ready church. And if you want to explore this whole subject, please get the CD from last time, because we went into quite a bit of detail about how a church, how a Christian who anticipates the return of Christ at any moment, who truly understands what we could call the doctrine of imminency, that there is no prophecy of Scripture left to be fulfilled prior to the time that Jesus could come back for us. We might not even get through this service before Jesus could come for us at the rapture. That those who have that kind of blessed hope are the ones that end up just being profoundly used by God in this world. Conversely, those who abandon this idea that Jesus could come at any moment. Ah, my master delays his coming. Ah, they've been saying Jesus can come back for years and years. That's just for those, prophecy fanatics and, those pastors and people like that. So the people that tend to go this way, it's funny, they talk a good game about holiness, but you rarely ever see it in reality. They might have kind of a stiff, formal kind of legalism, but the dynamic love relationship with Jesus just seems to get turned down a few notches. They become part of the frozen chosen. And so if you hang around here for very long, you know that we don't soft pedal that idea of the rapture, the blessed hope, for a very important reason. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and following says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." How do you know you're one of God's special people? Well, ask yourself, am I zealous for good works? Do I wake up in the morning and just say, "Oh, Lord, I've got a passion inside of me to be the kind of husband in my home that you want me to be. I've got this passion to be a godly wife and that my family would be blessed in what I do. I have this desire, Lord, on the job to be a shining light for you and to run even my business affairs in an upright way, in a way that's pleasing your sight. I just, God, we've stumbled before and we've fallen, but Lord, I want to learn those lessons and I want to move on and I want to see your reality in my life." Oh, if you have that passion, show me someone with that passion. I'll show someone who eagerly anticipates the return of Jesus. Oh, the church at Philadelphia was a rapture-ready church. And that brought a smile to the face of the Savior. Now, what is it about the idea of the rapture that is so compelling? Why is it that on-fire Christians down through time have kept this notion that Jesus could return at any time front and center in their thinking? Well, in a real way, we could call it enlightened self-interest. Because the Bible tells us that when the rapture happens, it's not only going to be an awesome day for the glory of God, it's going to be an awesome day for those who are ready for that moment. Because Jesus said, "I'm coming back," and he said, "and my reward is with me." What's the reward? How does Jesus define it? Well, check this out. This is so profound. Not only has Jesus said that those who anticipate his coming, those who rely on him, those who keep his word front and center, rely on the power of the Spirit, honor him in their day-to-day life, are going to be kept from the hour of trial which shall come upon the face of the whole world. But look at verse 11. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take away your crown." Notice this statement, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Now, we've touched on this, but it bears repeating. Some people will see this in the New Testament, "I'm coming quickly," and they'll go, "Whoa, well, Jesus sure has a different idea of quickly than I do. Because 2,000 years sure doesn't seem quick to me. Where is his return? He said he was coming quickly. What, was he wrong here?" No, he wasn't wrong at all. The word here in the original language that's translated quickly can mean a brief, short period of time, but it can also mean something that happens suddenly, abruptly, unexpectedly. And I think that's the emphasis here. Now, I think both things are true from God's point of view. 2 Peter chapter 3, the famous words, "God is not slack concerning his promises." Some count slackness or slowness, "but he is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God, from his point of view, when you are eternal, the whole of creation, the whole time this universe has existed, is a flick. It's just a snap of the fingers. From God's point of view, his dealings here are very, very short. Our point of view, it's a little bit different. But this idea of suddenness, this idea of an instant change of the status quo, I think is something that we have to keep in mind. And we've talked and touched a little bit on this before. I'm coming quickly. But notice he says, hold fast what you have, that no one may take away your crown. Now, a couple things here. What is this crown being referred to here? What is this crown all about? You know, we who live in the United States kind of pride ourselves on not being a monarchy. In fact, our roots going back to the Revolutionary War is, you know, we didn't like that King George and all that taxation without representation. And so we don't have kings around here. We are proudly democratic in this culture. And so the idea of a crown seems somewhat foreign to us. But there's more to crowns than just something you would see, say, in an Imperial margarine commercial, or you know, some kind of antiquated picture of people from the 15th century. The idea of a crown would carry the idea in our culture, probably the closest thing to it, would be an Olympic gold medal, a reward for excellence, if you will. And now, obviously, these crowns had the overview of authority to them. But you want to talk about a guy who understood what crowns were all about. The Apostle Paul certainly was that way. In fact, some of the last words the Apostle Paul wrote before going home to his reward are found recorded in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. There he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, the word here for crown is an interesting word in the original language, the word stephanos, referred to the victor's crown. You know, you may have seen pictures of how competitors in the ancient Olympic Games, when they would receive their prize, they'd receive a laurel wreath, a wreath put together, and they would place it on their heads. Even at the last Olympics, Michael Phelps, after his incredible run in the swimming events, the Olympics being in Greece, received that same kind of laurel wreath, and they're showing pictures of that as the Olympics are preparing to be shown these days. Could you imagine what it would be like in those ancient games to receive that crown? Boy, that crown was big time in that day. It, among other things, would not only qualify you to fortune and status, but those who would win the Isthmian Games, the ancient Olympic Games, would receive this crown, and along with it, you know what else they'd receive? Exemption from taxation for the rest of their lives. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Especially when we talk about this around April 13th. It sounds really good, doesn't it? You know, we talk about politicians discussing having a tax holiday from the price of gas and all that. Could you imagine having a holiday from taxes entirely? Well, that would have been a real blessing, a real benefit. And also the status that went with it would oftentimes cause these excellent athletes to end up being people of position and power in their local places where they came from, even in the affairs of the entire city-state. Now, this idea of a crown given to us carries that same notion. There is a glorious freedom that comes with the stephanos that God gives to us. We realize that because Jesus has paid the price for our sins, we are free from the penalty that is due us for our wrongs. As far as status is concerned, you know, the Bible indicates that we are going to be called to rule and reign with Christ, and based upon how we faithfully run our race that is set before us. I believe in the eternal state, God will give us varying degrees of responsibility that will be a part of these things. In the book of Revelation chapter 4, we are told that the 24 elders who will be introduced to there, when they worship God, take their crowns and cast them down before the Lord in an act of worship. There are those who believe that our faithfulness to God in allowing the Lord to work in our lives will allow us as a reward to be able to enter into incredible degrees of nearness and intimacy and worship before the Lord when we get to heaven. So, once again, we see that this idea of a crown is very, very important in the Scriptures. And sometimes I think we fail to remember that. You know, we do place an important emphasis on the fact that you and I are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Absolutely, right on. Before you and I are saved, God does not want to talk to you at all about good works, because nothing you can do is good in the eyes of God. You know, I don't know. I think, you know, as a non-Christian, I've done some pretty good things. Well, you may have done some pretty good things, but what were your motives for doing those good things? Did you ever say, when people said, oh, you're wonderful, and oh, you did such a... Did you ever tell yourself, yeah, I am pretty wonderful. I am pretty neat. And it's too bad these other people over here aren't as neat as I am. Well, you know, we're at strike two at that point and nearing strike three. The fact of the matter is, before we become Christians, even the most holy and righteous thing that we can do, according to Isaiah, is like filthy rags in the sight of God. But once we have been saved, Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I want to tell you something. Those good works, sometimes it's not glamorous. Sometimes I think the things that God is going to reward us for the most are maybe the most subtle things, the most unrewarded things, the most mundane kind of things that we do because we're going to be faithful to the Lord. You know, I've talked to people who struggled in their marriages. And they just say, oh, we've grown so far apart, you know, and how in the world can we possibly put this thing back together? And, you know, we just don't have anything in common anymore. And it's just so frustrating. But God has put me here, and I'm going to just stay faithful. I'm going to just keep loving this person because God told me to do it. That ain't easy when you're not getting love in return. That ain't easy when all your friends are going, why in the world are you doing this? You know, just be done with it. It's so easy. Everybody's doing it. You go, no, I'm going to do this, Son of the Lord. And every day. Every day it's a grind. Every day it's tough. But every day the Lord goes, that's right. That's right on. And there's another jewel in your crown because you're faithful. Oh, that's powerful. That's powerful. But if you don't understand what's awaiting you at the end of this life, so easy just to throw up our hands and say, I'm just going to live like the rest of the world. You know, people come out of addictive backgrounds and behaviors. You know, a friend of mine who did time in jail for drugs once told me this, Scott, nobody would do drugs if they didn't make you feel good, if they weren't fun. And he would tell me, you know, even as a Christian, he was tempted to go back. There were times when stress and anxiety and the cares of life and frustrations and even dealing with Christian people sometimes. Oh, why not? I'll just go back. Nobody's going to know the difference. You know, I'll just do it once. And that's, you know, the thing that he told me that kept him straight was this. He goes, no, but today the Lord told me just to walk with him. Whether I feel like it or not, He's going to be my strength. And God goes, right on. There's a jewel in your crown. There's a jewel in your crown. I'm convinced that when we get to heaven and we understand the magnitude of this victor's crown that we're going to receive, how awesome it is, the privileges, the delights of eternal life that await us, I think the number one thing that we are going to say to ourselves is, why didn't I take more advantage of the opportunities I had to walk with the Lord leading to this? Oh, all that other stuff that seems so important to me, it's a hill of beans. It doesn't amount to anything. It was walking with the Lord that really mattered. So don't lose that eternal perspective. Don't lose sight of the fact. No matter what circumstance you find yourself in, today, if you simply let Jesus lead you by the hand, today, if you simply decide by His power you're going to do what's right, by His strength you are going to say no to sin and yes to a living relationship with God, you will not lose your reward. God will see to it. Wow. So Jesus basically says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Not romantic, not dynamic, not leaping tall buildings in a single bound. Just hold on. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. The possibility exists of forfeiting that crown. I think there's going to be crownless Christians who get to heaven. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about how there will be some who will be saved, yet as through the flame, because they built on the foundation, which is Jesus, with wood, hay, and straw. Things that will not stand up in the presence of the awesome fire and holiness of God. But if you build on that foundation with eternal things, gold, silver, and precious stones, you'll never be disappointed. Don't let someone take your crown. I think it's interesting that he says, don't let someone take your crown here. Isn't it funny how being reactive towards difficult people can often be the number one thing that gets our eyes off of Jesus? You ever notice that? We're cruising along, doing great. Oh, man, I love the Lord. And then someone doesn't like your driving, cuts you off, and gives you the famous salute. And suddenly all this godliness you had and the Chris Tomlin songs you were listening to, you turn it off, and you're like, oh, I can't believe that guy did that sort of thing. And, you know, it's just the chain reaction gets going. You're in a rotten mood, so you cut somebody else off. And so it goes. Let no one take your crown. How do you do that? You decide that this day you're going to let Jesus lead you by the hand. Now, notice, I'm not saying you hold on to Jesus' hand. You know, Chuck Smith uses a great analogy about this. He always talked about his grandchildren. And, oh, man, if you want to find someone who loved his grandkids, it's Pastor Chuck. And he would talk about how when he would take them to Toys R Us for a present, how when they'd walk across the parking lot, he would always make sure that he held their hands, not that they held his, because he was fully aware of how crazy people drive in Orange County, California, even in parking lots. And if you've been to the Toys R Us down here, you've probably seen some examples of this, where people just come around the corner. They're not thinking, you know, they're not looking. And so Chuck said, I would always hold their hands because I knew if they held my hand and I tried to pull them out of the way, they might not hold on. But I knew that if I held their hand, I could get them out of harm's way. Let Jesus hold you by the hand. Let your first prayer in the morning be, God, you lead me through this day. You see me through all of this. And his strong hand is going to lead you through all of this. Underneath you will be the everlasting arms. And I'm here to tell you, God hasn't dropped a single one of his kids yet. And you won't be the exception to that rule. But don't let other people set that agenda. Don't let other people have the place in your life that only Jesus should have. If you're going to be reactive, better responsive in this life, respond to him. Respond to what he's telling you to do. And then no one will take away your crown. Now, it gets even more deep here. Verse 12, he overcomes. Now, if you've been with us in our study in Revelation, you know that this is a constant phrase we find in these letters. He who overcomes. And we've defined this from the book of 1 John. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? What is the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. Those who walk faithfully with Jesus. He who overcomes. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Now, this reference to a pillar in the temple of my God is fascinating, especially if you understand a little bit about the architecture of the temple in Jerusalem, in Solomon's temple in particular. There's a very interesting description of the architecture of this temple found in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 3 at verse 15. They're talking about the grand archway, the grand entrance area into the temple itself. And something that would immediately catch your eye as you walked into this structure, which, by the way, was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was this. Verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 3 says, also he made in the front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on top of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chainwork, as in the inner sanctuary, and put them on top of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of the chainwork. He set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, and the name of the other one on the left Boaz. When you would walk in the temple, understand what this is saying, you would see these tremendous structures. Now, commentators differ as to exactly how big these pillars were. Some people believe they were actually this 35 cubits high, which would be some 53 feet. That's a big pillar, I want to tell you, made out of bronze. Some people believe that that was the grand total of the two pillars combined together, and there's evidence to suggest that that's the case. But even if that is the case, we're talking about a pillar some 24 feet high, made entirely out of bronze with this incredible lattice work and these beautiful pomegranates made out of brass put on top of it. One of these pillars' names was Jachin. Jachin carried the idea, its meaning was, the Lord establishes. That's what Jachin meant. The other name, Boaz, meant God is strength. And so when one would walk in, they'd see these pillars, and they'd be reminded of two things. God is the one who's established this work, most commentators believe. And that as you enter in here, here is where you will find the strength and power of the Lord. But it could get even deeper than this. This is somewhat speculative. But both of those names, Jachin and Boaz, were not just names that meant certain things in Hebrew. They were both proper names. And those of you who are Old Testament students who've cruised through that neck of the woods, maybe one of those names is familiar to you. Boaz. Where do we meet this fellow, Boaz? Well, the book of Ruth. Who was Boaz? Well, Boaz was the most eligible bachelor in the area around Bethlehem at that time. He was a man who probably could have had any of the young women who he had wanted to have as his wife. And yet, and you read through the book of Ruth, it's just such a beautiful picture. He saw this woman who was a foreigner, who was from Moab, who was from some of the most despised people that the Jews could ever encounter for historical reasons during the Exodus. And yet Boaz saw through all the superficialities and saw the beautiful heart that was in Ruth. You remember her confession of love for her mother-in-law, Naomi, after she lost her husband. And Naomi said, just go back to your own people, find a husband, you're young, you can have children, you can have a good life. I'm going back to my people. There's nothing but poverty and sorrow and sadness ahead for me. You don't need to be a part of that. In fact, as Moabites, you two probably, you and my other daughter-in-law, I don't have much of a chance here. And the other daughter-in-law hugged her and kissed her and said, oh, it's been great knowing you. See you later. And back to Moab she went. But remember what Ruth said. She said, do not entreat me from following after you. Don't send me back to my people. For where you dwell, I will dwell. Your people shall be my people. And remember a famous statement, your God shall be my God. May the Lord do so and more to me if anything but death separates you and me. And when Naomi saw she couldn't persuade Ruth, she came on back. Well, this guy Boaz heard about this terrible set of circumstances that had befallen the family of Naomi and so forth. And you know, it was just a very sad, sad thing. And through the normal process of gleaning in the fields, you can read through the book of Ruth for all these details, he met Ruth. And again, showed kindness to her. And Naomi said, where have you been gleaning? Oh, the field of Boaz. And Naomi goes, oh, this could be promising here. Tell this guy Boaz you're a near relative. And well, when she broke that news to Boaz, Boaz was like, wow, that's tremendous. Why? Because Boaz saw through the superficialities and saw the heart of Ruth. And through just an amazing picture, and this process called the kinsman redeemer, the one who could redeem back the property of those who had fallen into bankruptcy. Boaz put his entire inheritance on the line to have this woman as his wife. And the rest, as they say, is history. Because Boaz and Ruth married, and they had a bouncing baby boy whose name was Jesse. And Jesse would go on to have another son. His name was David. And David would go on and have a descendant whose name was Jesus. Huge part of the plan of God revealed in this. Now remember something. Solomon, who built this temple, was part of that family line. Solomon, who built that temple, was probably very well aware of the promises that God had made to King David about the coming Messiah. And so when he put these two pillars up, Jachin and Boaz, he establishes and God is strength. I think it was something that reminded him each and every day that the reason he was king wasn't because, you know, he was great or wise or more powerful than everybody else, although he was more wise than everybody else, because God had given him all those gifts. And the thing that made him significant was not anything that he himself would do, but that he was part of this glorious plan of God. God establishes. God is strength. These names written. Now, I want to tell you something. I do a lot of memorial services. And when I'm at a memorial service, one of the things I usually ask is for family members to stand up and share a few things about the person who passed on. I mean, a lasting legacy that they left behind of what their life was all about. And some of them are beautiful and some of them are tragic. But I want to tell you something. Each and every day, we write that obituary. Each and every day, we pen the words of our own legacy that people remember us for. And dare I say, not only is the way you're living your life today the way you're going to be remembered on that day where you're the guest of honor at a memorial, but can I tell you something else? Someday, if you live your life in faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to walk into the heavenly temple, the one that the earthly temple was based upon, the one the earthly temple can't even hold a candle to. You're going to walk into that, and you're going to see these incredible bronze pillars that are going to greet you on either side. I don't know how big these things are going to be, maybe 35 light years across for all we know. But you know what you're going to see when you walk in there if you've been faithful to Jesus? According to Him, you're going to see your name on that. And notice, God says, I'm going to make you a pillar. And this idea of a pillar then, this idea of a pillar was not just a reference back to these things that were just a picture of something unmovable, an indispensable part of this glorious temple. But a pillar, even in our day, represents something that will never change. You know, in fact, it's tied into the whole idea of reputation, isn't it? You ever heard of the phrase, he was a pillar in the community? Well, that phrase comes from the Word of God. In the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul, referring to the apostles who came down from Jerusalem, said that I met with the so-called pillars of the church. James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the other people that were part of the apostles that came down and met with him about the gospel. Well, being a pillar is a part of having a reputation. And can I share something with you? There is nothing more valuable that you and I have than our name, than our reputation. Have you ever stopped to think about that? I mean, you know, riches, your address, the kind of car that's in your garage, your freecreditreport.com, TRW, all these things can be taken away. And they are taken away. You know, again, the memorial thing, you've heard the old saying before, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take any of that stuff with you. But you know what you do take with you? Your name. Your reputation. Who you are. And God says, I'm going to recognize that. And I'm going to honor that. Honor that? My reputation? Come on, Lord. We're going to need a little editing here if we're, you know, my reputation is going to be a part of all that. Don't worry. God's in the editing business. God, by His grace, covering you with the blood of Jesus Christ, is going to put you up as part of that Hall of Fame. Now, I don't know if it's going to be something that is like, say, the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C. Those of you who've had a chance to go to it, you see these names of people who laid down their life for their country, etched upon this black glassy granite they have there. And it's just a moving thing to see, say, the relatives of people who are met, who are named there. They'll put a piece of paper on this thing, and they'll rub off on the other side with a pencil, and the name will be transferred onto the piece of paper. And it's just such a moving thing to see people recognizing this on this memorial. I don't know if that pillar is going to be that sort of thing, but I think it even goes deeper than this. What God is saying is, I'm going to make you a pillar, as in an immovable part, of my very presence in my temple. Why do I say this? Well, look at the follow-up to this. Notice it says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Have you ever had one of those moments where you were so close to the Lord, you could almost taste it? I mean, where you just were so caught up in being surrounded by Him, you were like, just take me now, Lord. I don't want to go back to the world anymore. I just want to be with You. Just let's go. Rapture time. Ready, go. You know, let's, you know. You know, I think we've all had those experiences, but one of the saddest things is they have a funny way of coming to an end. You know, the power of God's on us, and you know, and then the world starts caving back in, and maybe 2 days later, you go, man, I can't even remember what it's like being close to the Lord now, but, you know, here we are. You know what this is promising? This is promising an unbroken fellowship with God. that high that you've experienced that will never go away, will never diminish. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 1. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will receive you again to myself." Why? "That where I am," what? "There you may be also." Unbroken fellowship with Jesus. And I think this answers a question that comes up from time to time. What makes heaven so cool? What makes heaven such a great deal? I mean, heaven, I think, more than anything else, has been distorted by our culture. You want to read a great book that will blow your mind on this subject? Get hold of Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. Very well-written book. It's a real page-turner, but it will really change the way you look at heavenly glory. But understand this. You know, some people look at heaven, and they think of it like, maybe sitting on a cloud, an unstylish robe, plunking on a harp, Three Musketeers commercial. Well, this is not exciting, but it beats the other place. Other people think of heaven and they think of it like a church service that will never get out. I'm like, preach it, brother. I can, you know. No hope of going home afterwards and getting that nap. No hope of watching the ball game. No, you know, you're there. You're stuck. Hard wooden pew, cheesy organ music. You know, I don't know. That to me sounds almost like the other place. But but the long and the short of it is this: what's heaven going to be like? Well, the scripture says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man, those things which God has prepared for those who love him." You and I, how in the world are we going to, with finite minds, going to grasp infinite joy, perfect peace, love without ending? We can take so much, and then we're like, too much, Lord. But I can tell you this. I don't know a lot about what heaven's like. The scripture gives us bits and pieces and glimpses, as much as we can handle. But I do know this, that if Jesus is there, that's all I need to know. If you love Jesus, then heaven's going to be great. If you don't love Jesus, well then, you're not going to fit in. You see, heaven's about a relationship. It is a place, don't get me wrong, but it's also about a person. What did Jesus say in John 17:3? He said, "This is eternal life. They may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent." That's what makes heaven heaven. It's knowing him. And I'm here to bear you witness. You know, I've had some pretty amazing experiences in my life, but none can hold a candle to those times where I've been in the presence of God, where the Lord's spoken to my heart and borne witness with my spirit that I'm his child, where you know, the words of the old hymn, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. In heaven, that's going to be perfect. It's going to be undiluted. It's going to be without end. He'll be a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the other reward that we see here in heaven is kind of one that cracks me up because, you know, we do this phone-in Bible question and answer ministry. We call Scott Richards Live 5 days a week. We get questions from all over the country. I want to tell you something. If I go more than 4 days without someone calling in and saying, "What does the Bible say about tattoos?" It's unusual. Somebody told me they're ungodly. Somebody told me the Bible says don't get them. You know, you're not supposed to get tattoos. And, you know, they do quote a verse. It's found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 says, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the edges of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." Now, when I read this passage, you know, there are those who use this pretty, no tattoo marks, any marks on you, I am the Lord. Well, I got to tell you something. This passage emphasizes the fact that tattooing for a certain reason is wrong. The tattoos being referred to here were the tattooing that would happen in conjunction with the worship of Egyptian gods, along with these other things. Shaving your head, cutting your beard, these sort of things. Offerings of blood, cuttings in your flesh for the dead. You're not supposed to do these things because they were offerings to Egyptian deities. It's the motivation, you see, that matters. Not exactly the fact that you've got marks on you. Now, I got to tell you, I don't have any tattoos. And there's a reason for that. I'm a chicken. I don't like pain. Neither am I bold enough to make a permanent commitment to something that's trendy right now, because I've seen too many trends come and go. It'd be like saying, you know, gee, can I get permanent, mutton chop Elvis sideburns put to my face? I got some pictures, believe it or not, that would absolutely blow you away of how I looked back in the 70s when that was cool, man. And so I don't want to commit to all of that, and a tattoo is a commitment. Ah, but that's the beauty of all this. Tattoo's a commitment, isn't it? It's permanent. Once you go down that road, I mean, you can alter them or change them. I mean, Pete back there can probably tell you all you need to know about that. But they're there with you. They're going to be with you for the rest of the trip. Get used to them. Learn to love them. They're there. Well, interesting how Jesus would say, I'm going to write on you my new name, the name of my Father, the name of the city of Jerusalem. It's a picture of permanency. You know, and from this, when people come up and say, oh, isn't tattooing wrong? Oh, well, the Lord seems to be into it. What? here you go. And you know, again, I have to say this with a caveat. If you're a young person out there, say, oh, great, Ma, Dad, I get to go out and get a tattoo because God's going to tattoo us here. The scripture also says, honor your father and mother, kid. You get out there, you're paying for your bills and your own stuff, then you can do whatever you want. But it's the reason why, you see. It's not getting a tattoo that makes you godly or ungodly. It's the reason why. You know, I was in college. I was a part of a Bible study that God going on in the fraternity system. And some of these guys who came to know the Lord said, man, we're going to make a commitment. We're going to stay strong for the Lord. So they all went out one night and they said, man, we're going to go and we're going to have a fish tattooed on our ankle. So whenever we see that fish walking around, we're wearing sandals, it's going to remind us, man, we're going to stay strong for the Lord. You want to go with us? Nah, I'm a chicken. I'll keep that commitment in my heart, guys, but I do the ankle thing and the, no thanks. So they all did. And I think it was an awesome thing. Because every time they'd see each other walking around in sandals, there was that fish, and sometimes the non-Christians say, what's that thing? And then the chance to witness on, great, because their hearts were in the right place. And it's all about puffing yourself up and making yourself look cool and being faddish and, yeah, everybody's doing it, so I'm going to do it and all this stuff. That's not a godly motivation. So, once again, permanency here. I'll tell you, when people say, well, you know, I mean, you know, we've got better techniques now and maybe you can get a fish on your ankle and all that stuff, I got an answer from. I'm going to wait and get my first tattoo when Jesus does it. I'm going to save it for him. But what a wonderful picture. A writing on you, his new name. Writing on you, the name of New Jerusalem. You know what writing on you always signifies? It signifies identification. You know, when you go to a U of A game, you usually see people, and they are usually not just wearing, you know, say a polo shirt or something like that. They're wearing red and blue. Why? Because they're identifying with this institution. They've usually got big A's on everything, right? Because they want people to know they're representing. If they go up to Tempe, heaven help them, but if they go up to Tempe for a game and they wear their U of A colors, they're there because I just want people to know this is where I stand, this is what I represent. See, I've got this letter right here that says that I'm a U of A fan and that's what I stand for. The same idea is signified here. Carrying his new name, carrying the name of the city of the Lord, carrying the name of the Father upon you. What it's saying is that God is going to put his mark of ownership on you. And you know, once that mark's on you, it's permanent. It isn't going anywhere. You know, and for eternity, I don't know if you're going to say, hey, check it out. It's right there, you know, look at that, you know. I flex my muscle just right. I can make New Jerusalem kind of, you know, what? You know, I don't know what it's going to be like that. But I do know this, I'll be proud to wear it in a good kind of way, a good pride, boasting in the Lord, glorying in His strength. You know, all these things are very specific. All these things are not just sort of somewhere over the rainbow, maybe kind of neat, ooky, spooky, gooky feelings out there somewhere waiting for you if you belong to Jesus. No, God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. And the more you allow this to sink into your heart, the more you allow this to captivate your mind, the more you realize what waits you on the other side of the finish line, dare I say, the more skilled, the more effective, the more fruitful, the more productive your time here on earth is going to be. Because you're going to know the why of life. And the one who knows the why of life can live with anyhow. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so profound and powerful. Thank you, Lord, that you have so much to say to us regarding things ahead. And God, you know, it is my prayer of prayers that this fellowship would be in your eyes like the church at Philadelphia. And that can only happen as each of us, as part of this church, allows you to do that awesome work within us. And so, Lord, we come to you, and we would ask that you would make us people who understand the glories of heavenly reward, who look forward to that awesome possibility of being a pillar in the temple of God, of having that permanency, where we will go out from that place no more, of receiving that Stephanos, that victor's crown, and be able to serve you and honor you forever, to have that sense of being yours. We were bought with a price, Lord, the price of the shed blood of Jesus. Understanding that and realizing that you are going to put your mark of ownership on us, and wow, your new name, which no one knows but yourself. The awesome mystery of Christ written on us, written in our lives, written in and through us for eternity. God, the best truly is yet to come. Lord, I pray if we have become entangled in the things of this world, if we have allowed the weight of sin to beat us down and to leave us aimless and directionless in this life, may you elevate our hearts and minds. May you give us a glimpse of heavenly glory. May we understand what these rewards are and that they're worth sacrificing for, worth keeping on, even when we feel stressed and even when we feel the strain and the pain. God, the race is soon going to be over. The rewards are everlasting. May we live our lives in that wisdom that comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? Hey, if you're in need of prayer following